Today's reading is John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. This can be found on page 1072 of the Church Bibles. That's John chapter 4, verse 43 to 54. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honour in his own home. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the 7th hour, the fever left him." Then the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee.
Ian, thank you very much for reading for us. Good afternoon. May I welcome you very warmly to St. Helens. It's very good to see you, especially if you are here for the first time. A warm welcome to you. We are working our way through John's Gospel, looking at the eyewitness accounts of the Apostle John, probably the closest disciple to Jesus. And if you've just arrived or if you've been away for a while, may I say you're not too late to join with us. I encourage you to get one of these John's Gospels as you head out of the door. They're there at the table. This week is revision week, so we actually have rather a good revision passage for this week, and then we're into a new section of John's Gospel starting next week. Just to remind you that the talk is repeated on Thursday, and therefore if you miss it on a Tuesday, you'd like to come or bring a friend on a Thursday, then please do come and join us here on Thursday, and you'll see the times there on the little flyer. Also, one final advertisement. There are only 37 days until Christmas and 28 until the Tuesday carol service. And you'll see that we have little invitations to the Tuesday carol service and Wednesday evening on the 16th, 17th of December. And you might like to write that into your diary or your electronic, whatever you have, so that you're able to be with us and to bring friends and colleagues from the office. So do make a note of that. Well then, shall we pray? And then we're going to study this passage of John's Gospel together. Our loving Father, we praise you that you have not left us in the dark in your world. We praise you that you have made yourself known and that you have shed light through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is the light of the world. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would shine your light of truth into our lives this afternoon for your name's sake. Amen. Well, today, as I say, is something of a revision passage. If you could turn to page 1072, that would be a big help. And you cannot help but have noticed that John chooses probably, I think, the most poignant of all the miracles he takes in his gospel in order to summarize and conclude this section, this first section of the gospel. I think it's hard to find a more moving and a more emotional incident in the whole of the gospel with its roller coaster of human emotions. You know, Christians have always been people who have sought to remind us and the outside world of our mortality. The reality of decay and disease and death are unavoidable in this creation. And Christians have always sought to remind people of this truth. So as you leave the building today, you'll head out, you'll pass the table tomb of Joseph Lyon in the churchyard, and you will see confronting you just below eye level a skull. The message, you will die one day too. And as you came in, on your right, there's that great monument to Sir John Spencer over there, whose daughter famously eloped in a barrel. I take it she escaped in a barrel in order to elope. She wasn't in it with her beloved. But as you go out, again, look, and you'll see that there's an hourglass, not that one, it's just beyond, an hourglass with above it a skull. The message, time is running out. You will die one day too. At the back of Wells Cathedral, I remember going there a few years ago, and right at the back of Wells Cathedral there is a monument to Thomas Beckington, former Lord Privy Seal, 15th century, one of the wealthiest and most influential men in England of his time. The top layer, Thomas Beckington, I mean not Thomas Beckington obviously, but a kind of sculpture of him, whatever you call it, in all his glory, in his finery, with all his sort of wealth, and then below a skeleton. And in Latin, remember death. The message, whatever your wealth, your possession, your power, your privilege, you will die one day also. Why, death is the most inescapable certainty of the world in which we live. It comes to us all. There's no escape clause in the contract of life. There's no indefinite pause button we can push. As one wag once put it, life is a sexually transmitted disease that ends in death. But when we're thinking about death, I think even this incident of this nobleman, and that's the word, ruler, nobleman, official, even this incident is surely one of the most tragic. Here is a ruler. No doubt he had power and prestige. You can see that. He is greeted by his servants at the end of chapter 4 there with the news that his son is now alive. He was obviously something of a bigwig. He probably lived in the manor house or the mansion. He certainly had flunkies to do his fetching and carrying. No doubt he had his life insurance, a good health, private health plan for his family, and access to the best physicians, the equivalent of the Harley Street Children's Clinic. But at the end of the day, disease, death, why, they are unavoidable deadlines in this creation. And when disease comes to call on his family, he is powerless. And I don't think it's hard to get a feel for the sense of desperation and human anxiety and emotion. You can see it there in verse 49, can't you? Where he pleads with Jesus, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Now, I guess this incident will be pretty raw for some of us. You know, I think of, as I was preparing, of that awful moment when Gordon and Sarah Brown came out onto the doorstep of the hospital after their first child had died. Think of the parents of Jessica and Holly. And yet, death is an unavoidable deadline for all of us, and it is an inevitability in this creation. And what I've done, because this is a revision, is to copy down part of Isaiah 25 under point 2 there. Actually, I thought we'd look at it here as well. And you can see on the inside of your sheet there that when we were looking at chapter 2, we saw this is a very key section, and you can see how Isaiah describes death there in the fourth, fifth line. The covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, like a kind of sheet or a duvet cover, or, you know, when you're changing, I don't know if you do change, or perhaps somebody else does it for you, I don't know, but when you shake out the tablecloth and it covers everything, or the sheet. and death is an inevitable covering that is cast over everybody in this world, over all nations. And I think the choice of the ruler is a very apt one. I mean, you may be George Bush sweeping into one of your vassal states in your global empire. You may have 250 secret service agents. You may have special armor-plated Cadillac, and you may travel with five private chefs and be overflown by fighter planes. But at the end of the day, when death comes to call in your home, it is unavoidable. Well, having reminded us of the unavoidable reality of death and of disease in those first few verses, this incident is not aiming actually to stop there. I mean, otherwise it would be enormously depressing, wouldn't it? We'd all be trooping out of here looking at pictures of skulls and all the rest of it would be thoroughly grim for the rest of the day. Rather, John is seeking to point us, I think, to the defeat of death. He wants us to see the identity of Jesus Christ, and he wants us to realize with real conviction that if death, disease, and decay is unavoidable in this creation, it will be eradicated by Jesus in the next creation, in his new creation. And that's where I want us to turn to the quite extraordinary statement of verse 48. I don't know if it's quite right to call a statement of Jesus as extraordinary, but at first glance it looks bizarre as Jesus turns to the official and rebukes him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say to somebody whose son is in intensive care with just a faint flicker on the screen? So that's got me thinking very hard this week. And I said earlier that this passage is really a revision passage, and that John is wanting us to see that Jesus is Lord of God's new creation and will one day usher in a new creation where disease and death have been eradicated. Now, you can see that John is wanting to point us back to what we've already learned from verse 46. Do you see it? Jesus came to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water into wine. And you can see it again in verse 54. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. And when Jesus turned water into wine, we went again to this Isaiah 25 passage. And we talked about the great banquet that God promised in his new creation with the finest clarets and the best vintage, Taylor's 60 and Waugh's 75. And then we saw that at the messianic banquet in his new creation, from, you can see it there, second sentence, he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, as if Jesus would take the edge of the tablecloth, if you like, and tear it away and remove death once and for all. And it really is as if these two signs, the healing of the official's son and the water into wine, therefore act as bookends to this section. And Jesus' rebuke to the official comes in the context of evidence upon evidence upon evidence in the earlier chapters that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, who will one day usher in his new creation free from death, decay, and disease. Now, let me read it again. It seems such an inappropriate thing to say to a man whose son is about to die, doesn't it? I rang three of our teaching staff this week to say, look, are we on the right track? This sounds so outrageous to say to a guy whose son is in the intensive care ward, well, unless you see signs and wonders, you will never believe. What are you asking for a sign for? See, here is a desperate man. He's tried everything. The doctors have called again and again and again. The drugs have been applied. alternative remedies have been sought, and then our ruler hears that Jesus is back in Galilee. He himself doesn't send a servant, doesn't fax or email. He himself sets out on the mountain track from Capernaum up the hill to Cana. This is his last hope. Everything else in his busy life has been put on hold. And there is one remaining slender thread. And Jesus says, "What are you asking for another sign for?" But when we see it in its context, I think we begin to see what Jesus is saying. Surely you ought to believe by now that your son will be safe in the new creation. Haven't I given you enough evidence? I mean, you heard about my turning water into wine. I am the Messiah. You can trust your dead to be safe with me in the new creation. You came up to Jerusalem and you saw me cleanse the temple to show that I really am the king who will drive out all that spoils this creation one day. You can trust me with your dead. I told Nicodemus that I am the way into the new creation, and if you will only trust me, you will be safe with me in the new creation. You've seen the Samaritans come. Just look at verse 39 of chapter 4. And all they needed was to hear my word. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told him all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans, verse 40, came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said, "We no longer believe because of what you said. We now believe because we've heard for ourselves that he is Saviour of the world." So you've heard about them believing. What do you want another sign for? And then, in order to make the point, verse 50. Without going down to see the boy, "Go, your son will live." With a word, at a distance of some 15 miles, without even a consultant's appointment, Jesus heals him. The point? Disease, death, and decay are a reality in this creation. You cannot avoid it. We all have an appointment with death. Disease, death, and decay will be removed by Jesus absolutely in his new creation. Trust him. Now, I think we need to pause there for a moment because I am well aware that this subject will touch all of us, some of us much more than others, at a very deep level. Jesus is not saying that death and disease is nothing at all. He weeps at his friend Lazarus' death. He is appalled and angered at disease and death in his world. And he feels grief and dismay at misery and sadness. So Christians are not like the kind of Walt Disney sentimentalist who seems to be unable to cope with death and comes up with a kind of banal Hollywood platitude. Remember the Lion King? Oh yeah, he's just on the circle of life and he's gone up to be a star. No, we take death seriously. So Jesus is not saying that death and disease is nothing at all. He is saying, "Don't you realize who I am yet? You shouldn't be totally dismayed and utterly despairing and overwhelmingly desperate in the face of death. Yes, weep, grieve, suffer pain. But death is not the end. You ought to trust me by now." Now, many of us Christians will know other Christians who have died trusting Jesus Christ and will know the level of trust that they have had
in Jesus as Lord of the new creation. Now, there's a group from St. Nick's in Sevenoaks here with us today. It's lovely to see you all here, and Angus McClay, the rector there, visiting the city. I remember Angus's predecessor, Miles Thompson, when he died, his youngest son, Jimmy, you will remember, at the memorial service, quoting his father, "One day you will wake up and hear that Miles Thompson is dead. Don't you believe it. He is more alive today than he has ever been." And that is the sort of certainty that Jesus is wanting and challenging us to have in the face of the reality of death. Not the kind of Hollywood sentimentalism. Not the secularist sentimentalism that says, oh, death is nothing at all, I've just slipped into the next door room, I am I and you are you, and so on. But a realism that death happens to us all, but that Jesus Christ is Lord of the new creation, where he will eradicate death and decay forever. Anne Taylor, our accountant here, many of you will have known, who died just 6 months ago. When I was talking to her husband, Ian, two children, Catherine and Alex, and Ian said to me, Anne knew she was going to die, and she knew she was going to heaven. Because she knew Jesus Christ, Lord of the new creation, who will eradicate death, disease, and decay once and for all. Now, you might say that's just wishful thinking on the part of Christians. You've got to cling on to something, so you're just clinging on to that. But look at verse 49. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. Well, now, as we close, what I want us to do is to take one last look at the application of this whole section. And the application is a very simple one. I think it cries out to us from this whole section that we do not need loads more signs and wonders to show us who Jesus is. Rather, we should look at Jesus, listen to his word, and believe. And once again, the answer lies in our official and in his growing faith. For the official eventually does what the Samaritans do. Do you see, remember what the Samaritans did in verse 41? Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said. We have heard for ourselves and we know that he is the Saviour of the world." And running right the way through our section, that has been the model response to Jesus. So back in chapter 2, in verse 22, you will see it there, where the disciples, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And surely that is what Jesus is concerned about with the Galileans in verse 43 and 44 and 45, who welcome him, but who won't receive him as a prophet who has come to speak the word of God. Whereas the official son, verse 50, believed the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. So the end application of our section is a very simple one. Don't be like the Galileans and the people in Jerusalem who went on craving for sign after sign after sign after sign after sign, but never actually believed the word of Jesus. Don't be like the official who appeared to have seen all the signs telling us that Jesus is Lord of the new creation, but actually wouldn't trust his dead to Jesus. Don't be like the Galileans, who welcome Jesus because they think he's some sort of divine magician, but won't trust his word. Instead, be like the official who eventually, verse 50, believes the word Jesus speaks, went on his way, sees the sign, and then, verse 53, believed that Jesus is Lord of the new creation.